The reading for today's sermon comes from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, an angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As we stand, let's pray together, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we are grateful once again for the privilege of being called into your presence this day. We confess, as we've confessed already, that we come not by any merit of our own, but by your kindness. And here today, particularly, we come to reflect on the life of a young woman who found favor, that is to say, found grace in your eyes, just as we have done. And we thank you for her, and we thank you for the privilege that we have now of sitting in this peace and security to reflect on all the things that you did through her. And we pray that you'd bless us richly and teach and shape us to be more like Jesus as we do so. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. So as we come to reflect on the subject for today's sermon, the life of Mary, I want to begin by recalling for you one of the most famous prayers in the world. Millions of people pray this prayer every day. It will be familiar to some of you. Some of you may even have prayed it yourself. I hope you don't pray it anymore. You won't hear it prayed around these parts very often. Here's how it begins. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." It's normally followed by a request for Mary to pray for us. I won't repeat that. It's known colloquially among our Roman Catholic friends, of course, as the Hail Mary. And you may know that it's actually based on a couple of verses from Luke chapter 1. The first is one that we just read a moment or two ago. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 28. He, that's the angel Gabriel, came to her, Mary, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And then you've got verse 42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, that's Elizabeth exclaiming to Mary, we'll look at this next week, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So basically what happens is, in this Roman Catholic prayer, what you get is the first two greetings spoken to Mary get bolted together. A couple of changes, so you get Mary bolted onto the beginning, Jesus at the end, and then of course the prayer asking Mary to pray for us, which you certainly won't find in the Bible. And this entered common use around about 1050 AD, and it's been fairly popular among Roman Catholics ever since then. And one of the intriguing things about it is, of course, if you talk to Roman Catholic friends and relatives and other Roman Catholics, you'll find that they will say, well, look, it's a biblical prayer. Look, you find this in Luke chapter 1. And that superficial veneer of a biblical character could be misleading, because what I want to begin by saying is this prayer is actually deeply unbiblical. And it's really unfortunate for some reasons that we'll look at later, but it's just the kind of tip of an iceberg, really. Poor old Mary has been subject to a fair number of misunderstandings by our Roman Catholic friends. And this is the kind of thing None of us really likes doing this, but you notice in the scriptures, Jesus himself, certainly the apostles, and the prophets of the Old Testament, they all do the same thing. In seeking to articulate the truth, one of the things they're conscious of doing is the need to contrast it with common mistakes, misunderstandings and misconceptions about the truth of the Word of God. So it's just worth recalling some of the things that Roman Catholic friends think about Mary, against which backdrop. I want to show you what the scriptures actually say. Roman Catholics venerate Mary. Veneration is a form of worship in Roman Catholic theology, like they venerate other saints, which is also a mistake. Saints, actually, as a subcategory of Christians, is another mistake. Saints is a reference in scripture to all people who've been sanctified by the Spirit, not just a subclass of Christians. Roman Catholic doctrine affirms the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she's conceived without original sin. Scripture nowhere says that. It affirms her perpetual virginity, which is a bit surprising if you just look at the number of brothers and sisters Jesus had. Well, I'll leave you to figure that one out. She's addressed as the Queen of Heaven. She's described as a co-mediator or mediatrix, a co-redemptrix with Jesus, even among some Roman Catholics. And what this has done, if you look at street-level Roman Catholic piety, and if you have Roman Catholic friends who are particularly devout, you may encounter this. Huge swathes of popular piety, full of unbiblical traditions and practices and masses and pilgrimages and ornaments and icons and myths about weeping statues and a whole plethora of crazy stuff which you don't find anywhere in the scriptures. And it's all a tragic mistake. And it's all the more tragic because the truth is wonderful enough. Like, we don't need to go making up things about Mary to make her out as something special. She's an astonishing woman, extraordinary woman. And actually, the way she's presented in scripture is as a very significant example for us. I think what's tended to happen, and you know we're like this, right? Protestants, especially Reformed Protestants, like pendulum swingers on steroids, aren't we? So if somebody gets something slightly wrong over here, boy, are we going to head right off in the opposite direction. And so I bet when you saw the title to today's sermon, Hail Mary, some of you thought, Hail Mary? Which is why I put the question mark in. Quite important. It did get in there, didn't it, Mrs. Coy? I think it did. But it's also, I mean, when did we last talk about Mary? I mean, we talk about other significant people in the lives of the people of God, other significant New and Old Testament figures. Mary really ranks among them. And we're not going to talk about everything concerning her today, you'll be pleased to hear. Actually, there's a couple of things I'm kicking down the road to next week. Did you know, okay, little teaser, trailer. Mary is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Did you know that? Wow. Come back next week and hear more. There's a bunch of other stuff. She's the last Eve. Did you know that? No more today. Come back next week. Don't forget, because Christmas and all that kind of thing. But what we're going to do, I want to talk about a couple of things. And in effect, poor old Mary, she's been kidnapped by our Roman Catholic friends, and we want her back. So welcome back, Mary. Mary the good Protestant. And a serious point, we want the whole of Scripture, don't we? We don't want our thinking about the Word of God to be shaped by a kind of reactionary impulse against people who we think, rightly in this case, have got it wrong. We want to hear what the Word of God says. So two things. Here's the first one. It's really, really simple when you think about it, but needs exploring. Mary was the humble mother of a humble king. Humility is the first thing I particularly want us to reflect on in connection with Mary this morning. It's fairly obvious, as you look at this passage, that she's the mother of a king. I mean, you didn't have to work too hard, did you? Look, verse 27. Well, let's go from the top of the passage. You've got your Bibles open. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, a little insignificant town up north, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Joseph then, even though he wasn't the biological father of this child, Jesus, nonetheless, he's the legal father, and Luke bothers to note that he's from the house of David, and it kind of picks up the reading that we had from Mr. Robinson earlier about, and you continue through that reading, it's from the house of David that the king will come who will reign forever over the people of God. The hope of Israel and the hope of the world rests in a descendant of David. And would you believe it, Mary's husband-to-be is such a man. But it becomes crystal clear in verse 32, he will be great. This is the angel speaking to Mary, describing this baby Jesus, what he will be like. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Son, language taken from, again, 2 Samuel 7, the second Psalm. It's language which evokes the idea of a king. We sometimes, God the Son and the Son of God in Christian theology points in two directions. It can point to the divinity of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It can also point towards the anointed king of the people of God, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, and elsewhere. So here it seems that the focus is on the kingship of Jesus, that aspect of the sonship of Jesus, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. You see, it's all very straightforward. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This man, this baby, is the one in whom the fate, no, not fate, destiny of the world rests. And this woman, this young girl, this maiden, Mary, carries him. So he's definitely a king. But what's interesting is not just, when you read through this text, you don't just get this kind of simplistic, he's going to be a king. I mean, it's true. I guess it's simplistic in the sense that it's straightforward. But scripture always takes you a bit deeper than that. And one of the challenges for us, which I want to invite you to engage with today, is to look at the more subtle undertones of this passage. And to see in particular how Mary's character is a kind of mirror of the character of the baby, the king, whom she's carrying. Both the king and Mary herself are depicted here as humble, which is telling us what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of bride the church, the bride of Christ, ought to be. You see, Mary is a kind of prototypical pure bride. All that imagery from the Old Testament about the immoral harlot woman, Mary is the antithesis of that. She's the pure woman. And in that sense, the whole church is called to imitate her purity and her godliness, and particularly here, her humility. Let me show you. There's a couple of things that highlight her humility. First, look with me. How does she respond to Gabriel? We talked about this last week because we had another guy who responded to Gabriel. Remember him? Zechariah. Dear old Zechariah. Poor fella. Oh, he's... Open mouth, talk, think. No, wrong order. Preserved forever for all the people of God to see. And you remember that we noticed how his response is somewhat pushy and not quite argumentative, but the angel actually says, "You didn't believe my words." You know, he opened his mouth and spoke before he had time to think about it. Well, look what Mary does. Verse 29. After this greeting in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she opened her big mouth and started complaining. No. See what she did? She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The verb is, it describes a kind of internal dialogue. It's a kind of thinking to yourself, trying to work it out. It's the same verb that's used in chapter 3, verse 15, when you've got the people who are questioning in their hearts whether John is the Christ. It's like, that's a really smart thing to do, because John is obviously significant. So think, ponder, reflect. Don't just leap to conclusions. And this is how Mary is described here. In fact, you've got a similar description of Mary, chapter 2, verse 19. Just flick over the page in your Bibles if you need to. This is after the shepherds come and they announce what they've heard. The angels have come to visit them, and they go to the manger, wherever it's feeding trough, I guess, where Mary and Joseph are, and they explain everything that they'd heard. In verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. It's just another reminder. I mean, I spoke about this at some length last week, but let's just remind ourselves, slow to speak, quick to listen. Not instinctively overvaluing her own opinions and her own initial reactions. It's this kind of faithful commitment to realize, like, of all the things there are to know in the world, I know this tiny, tiny subset of them. And if somebody like an angel of the Lord comes to me and speaks something, then probably chances are I've got something to learn. And so, like, her closing words in the passage we read today, not her final words in Scripture, actually. Pastor Neil mentioned them to me on Friday. I'll share them with you in a few minutes' time. But right, verse 38, what does Mary say? How does this passage round off? "Behold," literally, "I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said." And the angel departed from her. You see, so it tells you actually what humility is. Humility isn't thinking you're less than you are, or going public downplaying the obvious gifts that you have. You know, you start a business and you've done a great job with it, or you've got, you know, two or three or four or five lovely kids and you pretend that they're terrible. "Oh, my children, they're awful." It's like, actually, that's not humility. That's just not telling the truth. You know, if you're good at something, humility isn't saying that you're bad at it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Was that C.S. Lewis? Probably. Certainly wasn't me. Thinking of yourself less. It's like, yeah, okay. I need to go and think about that. Pondering. I need to think, not to speak. So she's presented, you see, as this humble servant of the Lord. But more than that, second little hint at the humility of Mary, and particularly of the way that resonates with the humility of Jesus. I want to reflect on verse 28 a bit more. Look with me, verse 28. This greeting, in the ESV, which I'm reading from, he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings." Okay, well, we need to pause here a little bit. Remember the Hail Mary prayer? Hail. So what's up with that? Hail? Greetings. What's going on there? It's actually, in some older English usage, hail meant something a little bit like greetings. But in more modern usage, it's come to be regarded as a sort of antiquated way of paying tribute to somebody, like Hail Caesar. And so I'm not mad keen on that translation. The Greek word kaira, it can mean hail in the sense of showing respect to somebody, but it doesn't automatically put that person on a pedestal. It's just a way of saying hi, greetings. Really, that's what it means. It actually comes from the verb to rejoice, and it seems that what happened is that the imperative form of the verb came to be a way of expressing the joy that I'm feeling at seeing you. It's like, hi. That's what it really means. It doesn't have the kind of hail sense. And that's why I don't think Hail Mary is actually a very good translation of that word, which isn't a great way to start prayer, is it? But more significantly, the Old Testament background of this word is really striking. It's quite rare. If you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's only used about like five times. And remarkably, three of those times, it's a messenger from the Lord addressing a woman. I want to look at two of them. I might tell you about the third one later. If I forget, ask me afterwards. The messenger from the Lord addresses a woman by saying, greetings. Sometimes it's translated rejoice. Let me show you these two texts. And this is why I think it's good for you to have your Bibles. Could you turn with me to Zephaniah? And you're like, what? This is Advent. Yes, I know. Turn with me to Zephaniah, and I'll show you why this is something to do with Advent. If you've got your Bibles, it's one of the little prophets that you probably skipped over. It's sort of not quite in the middle, if you're looking with me here. Zephaniah the prophet. Let me give you a bit of a backstory to Zephaniah. Zephaniah opens with a dramatic prophecy of the Lord's coming judgment on his wicked and disobedient people. So if you just look at the first couple of verses, after the opening greeting, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, etc. Chapter 1, verse 2, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Probably it should be translated land. "From the face of the land, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the land, declares the Lord." And he kind of goes on like this for pages and pages. Zephaniah must have been great fun to have around the place at Christmas. But the reason why is kind of serious. I mean, Israel had become kind of syncretistic and immoral, mixing in the idolatry of the nations with their own worship of the Lord. And it's fascinating how she's depicted. Turn to the beginning of chapter 3. Israel is depicted as a woman who won't listen. Really intriguing. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled." Isn't that interesting? Ungodly Israel is a woman who will not listen to the Lord. The oppressing city. She listens to no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. She's like, Israel has become the anti-Mary. Yeah? Mary is like, as soon as the angel speaks, she's like, just tell me. This is going to be strange. Can you explain how that's going to work out? Okay, I'm your servant. Just do whatever you want. That's how Mary responds. This Mary will not listen. This woman, Israel, Jerusalem, will not listen. And that's another way in which Mary functions, a kind of anti-type of ungodly Israel. So then you're reading the book of Zephaniah, and you're thinking, is there a godly woman anywhere? Is there anybody who will listen? And there is, you see, there is. within the people of Israel, there's this sort of sub-community who are described twice as, guess what, the humble of the land. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who are the ones who stand in contrast to the rebellious, strident, I'm not going to listen woman Israel? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. There's this like sub-community within the people of God, this little subgroup who are humble, who will pay attention, who will hear. And then again in chapter 3, verse 12, and this is where the link to Mary becomes really clear. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And that prophecy continues. Then look what happens in chapter 3, verse 14. How does the messenger of the Lord, or the prophet, address Israel? Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice. And the Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is kaire, same as greetings in Luke chapter 1. Rejoice. And exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. Would you believe it? The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And they're all thinking, yeah, the King of Israel is going to come from among us. I bet they weren't thinking the King of Israel will be in our midst. Can you see how Mary so dramatically takes into her own life and her character this prophecy that the king will come from within Israel. The king will come from within Mary. And again, it says it, verse 16, on that day, oh, hold on, end of verse 15, you shall never again fear evil. And the angel Gabriel's chuckling because that's the first thing he said to her. Don't fear. See, angels always seem to say that, maybe because they're frightening, not like little kind of fluffy, chubby cherubs with gold dinner plates behind their heads. Medieval paintings don't help us to understand angels very well. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Well, would you believe it? Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Not just any king, but the embodiment of the living God himself will find his way to come from the midst of the people, from the womb of a woman. It's great irony, I think, really. You know, the thing that sets this Israel apart and the thing that sets Mary apart is humility. Yeah, this is the sub-community within Israel who are humble enough to listen, who don't think too highly of themselves. The thing that sets Mary apart is she's humble and lowly of heart. And the tragedy of our Roman Catholic friends who are trying to honour Mary, I mean, she'll be horrified. Queen of Heaven, are you kidding me? You've got to be out of your mind. You don't honour somebody by putting them on a pedestal where they don't belong. Actually, that's a principle we would do well to remember in lots of different contexts. Every context where it's tempting to show respect to somebody by putting them on a pedestal where they don't belong. We should show honour and respect to all kinds of people, but that's where idolatry comes from, where you start by thinking that somebody or something is worthy of respect and should be treated with dignity, and then you go and crank them up a notch. Don't do that, because you only be disappointed, because you turn out that whoever it was that you were idolising is just a, you know, sinner like you. Mary will be deeply dismayed by, and no doubt is actually deeply dismayed as she looks on at the way often well-meaning people in the Roman Catholic Church show her respect. And she's like, no, don't we just look at him? Second prophecy, just more briefly, where this word translated greetings in Luke 1, where it appears, where it's addressed to a woman, this one you'll all know once I show it to you. Zechariah 9, just look at Zechariah 9. We'll be quicker with this one. This is such a famous little cameo. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Yeah, that's where you all thought I was reading from when I was reading Zephaniah, probably. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, kaire, same greeting again. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And what kind of king is he going to be? Well, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Find me the most undignified mode of transport, please. It's just that the king lowers himself. You see how Mary is, she's not like Jesus in all the ways that our friends in the Roman Catholic Church say, but she's like Jesus, actually, in the way that we should all strive to be. Humble. Yeah. Like I don't need to make a huge thing of myself. Just give me the donkey. And you know how that prophecy continues, and we've got lots more to talk about, so I'm not going to, you can read that later. So, Mary was the humble mother of a humble king, first thing. Second, I've hinted at this already, but in more general terms, back to Luke chapter 1, Mary was a model of Christian faithfulness. Not just her humility, that's part of a larger picture. As a woman, she is a picture of the pure bride of Christ, a woman of godliness and integrity and faithfulness. In fact, one commentator calls her the first Christian. And I thought, really? That's a bit. And you think about it, you think, yeah, actually. The first Christian in this sense, that she's the first person to respond personally to the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. She's really significant for that reason. A model of Christian faithfulness. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. There's many things we could pick up from throughout the narrative, and actually, especially in Luke's gospel, if you trace the place of the women who were among the disciples of Jesus, many of whom aren't named, but some are, you find there's a whole twisting, turning sub-narrative within Luke's gospel about the significance of women in supporting Jesus' ministry and paying for his ministry. It's really intriguing. Luke makes a big deal of that. But let's look at just two of the most famous aspects of Mary's life. What's the most significant thing about Mary, or the most memorable thing? What's the most, the thing that you think Mary, this is the next thing you think about her. Look with me at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Now, let's think about this for a minute. This echoes Isaiah chapter 7, of course. The Lord speaking to King Ahaz, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin, the Hebrew word is alma, which can mean young woman, but it can also mean virgin. Like the English word maiden, it could point in both directions. But here, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, it's clear what Luke means. How will this be, since I literally do not know a man? You see what Mary is saying. She's still not married, and so as appropriate for a woman who's not married, she hasn't had any kind of intimacy of a sexual kind or any other kind with a man. And theologians have reflected on this over the years, because it's one of those things, it's like, why is that such a big deal? I mean, clearly it's miraculous. The mere fact that God could produce a child from a woman in such a supernatural and miraculous way is clearly extraordinary. Maybe that's where we're supposed to stop. But theologians have gone further and suggested other aspects of the significance of this. Maybe it's a pointer to the miraculous gift of life that Jesus himself will give. Like he himself was brought into being as the incarnate Son of God, having eternally been God the Son, miraculously. He received that life according to the flesh miraculously, and so he will give life to his people miraculously. Maybe it's a way of highlighting that something has happened to break the normal connection between Adam and his sin and all the rest of humanity. This actually led some early church theologians astray slightly, because they would say, well, it was sex that led to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and so on and so forth. So maybe there's something wrong with that. Maybe that's a bad thing, dirty, and ought to be not talked about. And clearly that's a mistake, clearly, given what the rest of Scripture says. But maybe there's something here. It's like just interrupting the normal course of events, perhaps. Maybe, thirdly, it's a pointer to the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. He's got a human mother, but, well, what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that aspect of his character is coming into focus. Maybe it's an image of the purity of the church. Yeah, you look at the daughters of Eve and you think, yeah, the one who will crush the head of the serpent is the pure woman. or rather the child of the pure woman. It's the one who comes from the woman of purity. So we're looking for a woman of purity. And so this is just highlighting that she is such a woman. And I think that's probably, there's probably stuff in all of that. You know, I mentioned the third time the greeting Kaira is used in the Old Testament to address a woman. It's in Hosea 9 verse 1, where it says, "Do not rejoice." In Hosea 9, the Lord is addressing the unfaithful, immoral woman, Israel. You remember the beginning of Hosea, where Hosea is told to take to yourself a prostitute, so you know how the Lord feels, having to hang out with you lot the whole time. And so Israel is told, you don't get to rejoice, because you're unfaithful. You're ungodly. Brazen harlot. You don't rejoice. But Mary rejoices. Greetings. Maybe that's what part of what's going on. But I think what I want to focus on just for a minute or two today is the most basic and obvious point, that Mary exemplifies the form that godliness ought to take in an unmarried woman. Verse 34, "I do not know a man." So how can I put this delicately? Ladies, younger ladies especially, unmarried ladies, you have the mother of all formidable tasks before you, right? Because you are surrounded with an inescapable and toxic atmosphere of pressure to embody in yourself a particular form of Instagram attractiveness, and then to parade that to everybody. It's like the way that advertising works is to show you that this is what you ought to be like, and then you are encouraged to advertise yourself. You cannot look on Instagram, say, without seeing this. Is that right? I mean, am I just making this up? Is it only my Facebook feed that gets filled with this trash the whole time? Okay, and so what's the huge temptation for you is to think, well, this is clearly what I need to do in order to be an attractive woman. Clearly. If I'm to be attractive to a man, this is what I must be like. And it's just a lie. Actually, the economists among you will know. Now, you get what you incentivize. So you advertise in that way, you'll get a man who's attracted to that kind of woman. Right? And so one of the crucial decisions that you young ladies have to make, and you have to make it like as a one-off decision, and then again and again and again and again and again, is like, I'm not going to believe the lie that my attractiveness as a person depends on fulfilling the salacious and sexual imagery-oriented picture of what femininity looks like. I'm not going to believe it. Okay, I'm going to be the 1 Peter 3 woman. Go look it up. And what we're talking about here is not prudishness. We're not saying, dress in a sack. Cover yourself, right? I don't want to see a bunch of Christian burkas out there. Yeah, and this is... You know, that's not right. And one of the difficulties, of course, is that that twisted vision of attractiveness is a twisting of a biblical vision. Yeah, there's something wonderful about a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. Right? And that doesn't mean, well, I must wear a sack until I get married. It's like, no. But you kind of need wisdom, don't you? And to talk to your mum, okay? Don't be always thinking, you know, every step that you see somebody who you kind of half respect, you can take half a step beyond that. Because then pretty soon, you know, the blind will be leading the blind into a very deep pit somewhere. It's going to be tremendously difficult for you. And it's not often that there's a Bible passage which so loudly screams at the preacher, you've got to talk to the ladies about sexual purity. So sorry if I feel like Pastor Jeffrey, just stop it, rubbing it in. Right? But please remember, yeah? And we're not talking about prudishness in another way. You know how many brothers and sisters Jesus had? Like, you go look at Mark chapter 6. There's at least four brothers, plus sisters. Like, Mary, it's not just, I mean, she's enjoying her life with her husband. And also, incidentally, big family. Can you see how Mary is like this picture of, this is what to aspire to. The beauty that will attract the kind of man you want to be the father of your children, ladies. If you advertise yourself in that way, the Instagram, Pinterest, Facebook, Twitter way, you will get what you're advertising for. Lord help you. If you advertise yourself in the way that Mary did, like not advertising yourself, basically, then you'll get what you're seeking. And Mary is a picture of that aspiration lived out. Okay. Second, brief character trait of Mary, just very briefly. Notice again verse 28, this greeting. Greetings, O favoured one. Literally, it's not full of grace. The Hail Mary's kind of mistranslated it again. The idea is not that Mary is like a big receptacle full of this stuff called grace, like a big bucket, and the grace can be dispensed to anybody who comes to Mary. That actually is, I'm not joking, that's actually not far off the Roman Catholic doctrine of grace. It's the kind of reifies grace, turns it into a sort of substance to which you have access through the sacraments of the church. It's a mistake. Mary is full of grace. No, she's not full of grace. She's fully experienced grace. She's the one to whom grace has been shown. She's a picture, therefore, not of Little Miss Perfect, but Little Miss Christian. Little Miss God has been gracious to me. Little Miss God has so grasped hold of me that he's transformed my life. I mentioned earlier when we talked about that in the Confession of Sins, I hinted at where we're going, you know, that when some people, perhaps especially some young women or not so young women, they look at Mary and actually it elicits one or two regrets. I wish I hadn't done that. O favoured one. Yeah? The one to whom grace has been shown. The one to whom kindness has been shown. Like, there's actually genuinely a sense in which Jesus just doesn't care about what you've done. He doesn't care. Now, you could twist that and distort that into a kind of antinomianism. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who comes to the Lord and says, look at the train wreck I've made of things. Lord, please forgive me. And Mary is the picture of how he responds to you. And it's out of that transformation that her faithfulness flows. It's what Pastor Neil was saying to me on Friday evening. He came to my study in the afternoon, and I was like wrestling with this sermon, trying to pull together 20 pages of notes. You got off so lightly this morning with 5 pages. Be warned. Don't phone me on a Friday afternoon, okay? Because you know what's going to happen Sunday morning. If I haven't had time to cut the sermon down, you're in such a lot of trouble. You won't get any lunch. So Pastor Neil comes into my office and he throws something else into my sermon. Jeff. He said, do you know what Mary's last words are recorded in the scriptures? The final things she recorded as saying? I was like, oh, Bible quiz question. He says it's in John chapter 2. And I thought, oh, yes. Of course it is. The wedding at Cana. Anybody remember what they are? Yeah, I want to see whispering. And after last week, none of you wants to shout, do you? Because we don't say anything. Do whatever he tells you. So do whatever he tells you. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we thank you again for this young woman, this remarkable picture of faithfulness and humility. We thank you for the wondrous things you did through her, most particularly in bringing forth from her for the salvation of the world a king, the offspring of David, the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, and we ask you'd make us more like him, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.